Thank you, worship team. Go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. That's on page 959 in your pew Bible. This message is really a follow-up, or at least this morning we rejoin the flow of argument from where we left off on May 17th. Where we talked about a variety of gifts. If you'll remember there, we had a baptism service in there. Then we had a couple of guest speakers. And then last week, we really did something of an excursus where we sort of stepped out of the flow of the argument off to the side. And we dealt with two gifts that had been particularly problematic in that context, the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. And now we jump back in the flow of the argument where we left before. Paul's main point that he was making in the first half of this chapter is that there is one body, there's one spirit, and even though there's one spirit, there are, in fact, a diversity of gifts, and that this should lead to unity, not disunity in the church. That was the fundamental problem. The fundamental problem, if you can believe it, I know it's hard to believe, is that a church that was flowing in the spirit was having troubles with unity issues. And Paul says, you know, in truth, if we understand spiritual gifts, if we're using spiritual gifts the right way, we actually should see an increase in church unity, not a decrease in church unity. Gifts are not the enemy of unity. He said, unlike in paganism you got 1,000 different gods, right? So-called gods. And so if you get closer to your God, you actually get further away from other people. In that case, spiritual intensity becomes the enemy of community and cohesion. But it's not like that in the church because we have one spirit manifesting in a variety of gifts, yes, but as we grow in our spiritual walk, as we grow in our spiritual gift, we actually should get closer to God and closer to one another. That's what he's been saying. The church should be characterized, therefore, by unity and diversity, like a body. Paul says here, one body with many parts. And so what Paul begins to do here is now illustrate the point that he has labored to make. He illustrates with a metaphor, the metaphor of a body. We're going to look at that metaphor. We're going to make sure that we understand it. We're going to take notice of how Paul applies it to that church in particular. And then we're going to ask what it means for us today. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administration, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. First of all, then, we want to make sure that we've understood this metaphor. The Apostle Paul actually was not the first person in the ancient world to use the body as a metaphor for spiritual realities. In fact, that was very common. But Paul means some very specific things by using this very common metaphor. He is loading this common metaphor with some very particular freight. The first thing we want to see that he means is that every Christian is therefore a member of the body of Christ. Look at verses 12 to 14. It says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. All were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." So Paul is saying that when you become a Christian, when you are covered by the blood, when you are filled with the Spirit, you become, by definition, a member of the body of Christ. You are a member of the one new man, the new Adam, Jesus Christ. One of the things I think I've told you before is that there are two very important people in the Bible. I've heard it said, and obviously it's a bit of an overstatement, but I think you get the idea. I've heard it said that there are really only two people in the Bible. There's Adam, and there's Christ. And everybody else is just detail. Everybody in the Bible is either in Adam, meaning that they are old creation, meaning that they are under the curse, that they're still part of this fallen race of men, or they've been born again into Christ. That is to say, they are new creation. So according to the Bible, the most important thing in the world is for you to figure out whether you're going to be in Adam, which is to say, you're going to be a rebel against God, you're going to be king of your own world, and you're going to die and be separate from God for all eternity. Or you're going to be born again into the new creation that is Christ, and you're going to live with Christ forever before the face of God and serve Him and glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That's the issue. That's why you're still here. And that's the meaning of this metaphor. The Apostle Paul says that if you're a Christian, what that means is that you've died. You've died to the old world. You've died to Adam. And now you've kind of been raised again into Christ. Now, interestingly, scholars kind of argue and debate amongst themselves as to whether the Apostle Paul is using the physical act of water baptism to make this point, or whether he's looking back to the actual moment of your conversion. Meaning, this is one of those arguments about, are we looking at the sign or the thing signified in this passage? Right, he says, you've been baptized into the Spirit. You've been baptized by the Spirit. What is he talking about? Water baptism there? We've been baptized into one body? Or are we talking about actual when you become a Christian? I think it's pretty clear that the emphasis here is on the actual moment of your conversion. But that doesn't mean the water baptism is not in view. Oftentimes in the Bible, they will talk about the sign and the thing signified together. We talked about this when we did the baptism service. And we far too often in contemporary evangelicalism try to separate the sign from the thing that it signifies. Right? We talked about that. We become a Christian and then we wait 15 years before we get baptized. Why do we do that? And we say, well, it's not water baptism that saves us, therefore it doesn't matter. That's the flaw in the logic. It's not water baptism that saves us, but it does matter. Because in the Bible, the sign and the thing signified are separate things. They're distinct, but they're always together. And so water baptism is the way that you profess an inward reality. In water baptism, you go under the water and you're saying, I have died to my old life. I'm not Adam anymore. I'm not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, deciding right and wrong for myself. That was the old me. The old me thought he was in charge. The old me thought that he could figure it out. The old me thought that he could anticipate consequences, and so he just did whatever he thought was right for himself. The old me made a mess, ruined his world and the world of other people, and the old me is dead. Now I live for Christ. That's what you say when you do water baptism, but what you're doing in water baptism is actually speaking about an inward spiritual reality that happened the very moment you came to Christ. You died to yourself. There was just a moment where you realized, I am a sinner and I should not be in charge of anything. And I confess my sin. I confess that I've hurt myself and I've hurt others, that I have not obeyed God as I should, and I claim Christ. I cling to Christ. I need His life. I need His blood over me. I need His Spirit in me to live as I was created to live. There was a moment, if you're a Christian, where that happened in your heart. And so Paul's probably talking about both here. He's probably talking about that moment, and then he's probably talking about when you professed that moment, or when you went public with that moment in water baptism. The point is, here's what he's saying. When you're born again, everything is different. You stop being an individual. Characteristic of life in Adam is that you're an individual. Remember how when they were telling the story of, you know, this fallen race of men in Judges, right before we get to the climax of our stupidity, we have that great line, in those days there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's life in Adam. There's no king, you're not under Christ. So everybody just does whatever they want and it's absolute chaos and madness. That's the old life. And when you die to that, when you rise again, all of a sudden, you're under Christ now. He's your leader. He is your master. He is your Lord, and you delight to follow Him. It's a new way of thinking. It's a new allegiance in your heart. And that's the new life. And now you're part of a body, Paul says. So you died to the old life. And when you woke up, when you rose again into this new life, what you discovered is, I'm not an individual anymore. I'm part of a body. The new life, life in Christ, is a corporate reality. That's what you need to know. There's no such thing as a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I know what you mean when you say that. It's just not helpful. Because actually, Paul's saying, when you're born again, you're born into a body. You're born into a group. We read, this has been the promise of God from the beginning. Did you see the psalm we read this morning? He takes people who don't have a family, and He puts them in a family. What does that mean? He takes a bunch of loners, a bunch of rebels, a bunch of isolated individuals, and He knits them into the new family of God. Remember when Peter said, you know, Jesus, we've left everything behind to follow You. What will we have? Do you remember what he said? He said, anybody who's left it all to follow Me. Anybody, remember Jesus said, I am like a sword who divides families. I'm just going to ask a quick question here because it's Father's Day and I know you're going to be getting together. Father's Day, Mother's Day, it forces us back together with our biological families, whether that's awkward and fun or whether that's something else entirely. Let me ask you a question. Anybody, and don't raise your hand, anybody here come from a family that's been divided by the gospel? Now, I do. Now, I bet you half the people in here do. Anyone feel sometimes isolated by their faith in Christ? Like your family members don't get you? They think you're a crazy person? How come you, oh, here we go, killjoy. Why don't you bring up the Bible? Tell us all how we're going to hell. That'll make Thanksgiving really fun. That was actually Thanksgiving 2011. Having a little flashback. But what does the Bible say, right? We take all these people, isolated, loner, and we knit them together. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? If you've left behind, if you've been divided, if you've been cut out because of the gospel, you will receive eternal life, yes, but in this life, what? Have you lost a mother? I'll give you 100 mothers. Have you lost a brother? I'll give you 100 brothers. 100-fold now and in the life to come, eternal life. That's what he says. And so, When you die to Adam, you live to Christ. It's different. It's a body. It's one body. It's a corporate experience. One spirit, though many members. That's what he's saying here. Water baptism is an expression of that. By the way, let me say another quick thing. Membership, actual formal membership, is an expression of that. It's possible you could read this and you could say, well, wait a second. If when I come to Christ, I'm automatically a member of the body of Christ, why then do I have to go through some sort of formal process and sign a piece of paper? And because it's the same reason you could say, well, if you're automatically dead to Adam and alive to Christ, why do you have to express that through water baptism? Well, because the sign should not be separated from the thing that it signifies. The sign is how you give expression to an inward reality. So when you go through the formal process of membership, that doesn't affect whether you actually are a member of the body of Christ. But what it is it's you saying, this happened to me. I used to be a rebel, I used to be an individual, but now I'm in Christ and I'm ready to be part of the family. I'm ready. I'm ready to take responsibility. I'm ready to do chores. I'm ready to be held accountable. I understand now that I need this. That's what formal membership is. It is an outward expression of an inward change of state. And you say, I need this. And you understand this is where God has put me, and it's good. So Paul's first emphasis is really on the essential unity of all believers in Christ, under the blood, filled with the Spirit, one body. Second and third thing that he's saying to us come out of verses 15 to 26 there. He's saying, secondly, every Christian needs the body of Christ. You're not meant to be alone. You're part of a body, right? Paul makes much in this passage with the analogy of the body, right? He talks about organs. Are you an eye? Are you a hand? Or are you a lung? Are you a heart? What are you? You're something. But here's the thing. You understand that if you're an organ in the body, you need to be connected to the body, right? I don't know if you've ever been involved in science class in high school or university, but have you ever seen an organ in a jar, like a lung in a jar of formaldehyde? It's actually pretty cool. It's creepy, let's be honest. But Paul's point here is that an organ in a jar is not the body. At best, it's a science experiment, right? He's saying you're not an organ in a jar. You were made for something bigger than this. In verse 19, he says, if all were a single member, like if the church was a giant lung in a jar, that wouldn't be the body of Christ. That wouldn't communicate the message to the world that the church is trying to communicate. You loving Jesus in your mama's basement is not the church, Paul says. It's just weird. You watching church on the internet at home because people freak you out is not the church. You loving Jesus and reading Jesus' calling in the washroom is weird, heretical, and not the church. People say, well, I can't connect with the church. You know why? Because it's filled with sinners. Yeah. And if you come, it'll only get worse. But you need us. See, if you're a lung, if you're a something, if you're a saved something, and you're not here, all you are is dying. A lung in a jar is either dead or dying, right? It's not doing well. And if you're not here, you're dead or dying. You're not doing well. Church is not optional for Christians. Can I tell you, we've had people leave the church because I've said that before? There are people who don't want to hear that. They want to believe that church is optional, meaning I'll come if it works for me, if you sing my favorite songs and take care of my kids downstairs. But as soon as you start telling me I have to be here, I'm out of here. We have had people leave because we've said this before. Now, we've only said it before because it's multiple times in the Bible. You can't separate Jesus and the church. Interesting that Paul understood that so well. I wonder why. Do you remember when Paul was actually Saul? And he's one of those people in the Bible that changes their name once Jesus gets a hold of him. But do you remember when Paul was Saul? When he hated the church? When he persecuted the church? Now, what's interesting is we don't know whether Saul ever actually knew Jesus. whether he actually ever saw Jesus. I don't know if you know this, but Saul and Jesus are exactly the same age. Scholars tell us they were probably born in the same year and blah, blah, blah. So they're exactly the same age. Saul hung out in Jerusalem a lot. He went to Hebrew High, right? And so he studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. So the chances of him not having seen Jesus are actually pretty low. But we know he was not a disciple when Jesus was doing his earthly ministry. We know he hated the church. He hated the church. He persecuted the church. And then one day, the risen Jesus came looking for Saul. Do you remember that story? You remember what Jesus said to Saul, who became Paul? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Me. Not, "Why are you persecuting my church?" Not, "Why are you messing with my people?" But, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus makes no distinction between the church and himself. Let me tell you something. When you hate the church, you hate Jesus. Period. If you want to have a relationship with Jesus, you need to have a relationship with us. Period. You're not meant to be alone. You are not an organ in a jar. You need to connect. Thirdly, Paul is saying in this metaphor that every Christian matters to the church. I remember when I was a kid, way back in the day, in science class, used to hear it just in culture. But people back when I was a kid used to think that the appendix had no function, that the appendix was, they used to refer to it as an evolutionary remainder, right? Meaning, you know, when we were monkeys, there was probably a role for this, but now that we're people, we don't need this. And so anytime they went into somebody, they just take it out, right? They go in there to do a tummy tuck, and they're like, "Wow, we're in here." And they just ripped out the appendix back in the 70s and 80s as a matter of course. You remember that? You go in for, like, get a filling, and they'd be like, "Wow, we're in there." And they just start yanking stuff out that they didn't understand. And that's what we did back in the day. I don't know if it happened exactly that way. I don't remember. It was the 70s. It's all a blur. But that's because they thought there's no use for this anymore. It's an evolutionary remainder. The breathtaking arrogance of that kind of thought is hard to understand, isn't it? Right? Man is not the measure of all things. I'm going to just give you a tip. Just because you don't understand something doesn't mean that that something doesn't have a purpose and a value. You can take on faith that there are things going on right now in the universe that you don't understand, but that you don't want to stop. Right? The sovereignty and purpose of God is not limited by human stupidity. Can we just say amen to that? Amen. Here's a funny thing. WebMD, if you go on their website now, they'd give you the purpose for the appendix. Very exciting. Let me quote, it may not be, but I'm going to quote you from WebMD. It says this: "The lowly appendix may have a purpose after all." Praise the Lord. Doesn't say praise the Lord. I'm adding that. "New research suggests that the seemingly useless organ provides a safe haven for good bacteria to hang out in the gut. That way, when the gut is affected by a bout of diarrhea or other illness that cleans out the intestines, the good bacteria in the appendix can repopulate the digestive system and keep you healthy." Imagine that. Imagine that. The thing is useful, even though a couple of years ago we couldn't imagine how it might be. Well, as in the body, so in the body. There are no junk parts and no junk people in the church. You don't need to understand how a gift or how a person might conceivably be useful in the church. You don't. Now, for example, let's get real practical. You don't need to be able to understand or imagine how speaking in tongues might conceivably be useful in the church. I've had this conversation with brothers and sisters in Christ so many times. They'll say, "Well, listen, I see what you see in the Bible, and I'm willing to concede that the arguments I make for outlying tongues are pretty thin and ridiculous, but I just can't imagine how speaking in tongues could conceivably be helpful." Well, I hear you. I get that. I just don't care. Your understanding does not limit the sovereignty or authority of God in this church. The Bible says, "Do not forbid speaking in tongues." The Bible says, do not cut out organs that you don't understand. You don't need to understand. Understanding is completely optional in this case. You just need to believe that God is in charge. God knows the future. He knows what we might need long before we can conceive of that need. And God doesn't give junk. Just believe that. At some point or another, absolutely every gift that God gives is going to be absolutely indispensable to the life and mission of the church. Now, whether or not you understand that, whether or not you can imagine how that might play out, is completely irrelevant. There are no junk parts. There are no junk people. If God gives it, now, hear that. If God gives it. I understand that the devil mimics spiritual gifts. So don't write me an email saying, what if God didn't give it? I'm not saying anything about that. I'm saying, if God gives it, then sooner or later we're going to need it. Amen? Amen. There are no junk parts. And if God gives it, sooner or later we're going to need it, and we're going to be very glad that you're here, and we're going to hope that we haven't chased you away in the meantime. And God doesn't make mistakes. Now, that's essentially the meaning of the metaphor. It's not rocket science, right? So Paul says Christians are born again into the body of Christ. It's a whole new deal. If you're under the blood, if you're filled with the Spirit, you're a part of the whole new deal. Every Christian needs to be connected. Don't try to do this thing on your own. Every member matters. Every gift is important. There are no junk people. There are no junk gifts. God makes no mistakes. That's the metaphor. Unity, connection, and diversity. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, in verses 27 to 31, Paul applies that metaphor to this particular church, to the church in Corinth. You can hear that transition in verse 27. So he says, now, so meaning I just said all this stuff, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So you can hear Paul saying, this is your story. This is not an abstract theological concept. This is you. You are the body of Christ. You are a new creation. If you are under the blood and filled with the Spirit, then this is you. Every one of you has something important to contribute. Not a single one of you is here by accident. Not a single one of you is surplus. So stop resenting each other. Stop doubting each other and doubting yourselves. Let yourself be built into a spiritual temple to the Lord. That's Peter's phrase, but that's Paul's idea right here. Let yourself be added. Let yourself connect. Get yourself out of the jar, out of your mama's basement. Stop watching church online and get connected. You are the body of Christ. Now, in verses 28 to 29, Paul circles back around to the main point he introduced at the start of the chapter, right? Just like those good essays you wrote back in high school, you start by making a thesis, right? Making a point, here's what I think. Then you argue that point, then you illustrate that point, and then you circle back around in your conclusion, and you even use the words of your original thesis to close the deal. That's what Paul's doing here. He comes back around to this idea that he began with, that there are a variety of gifts, but one Spirit, one body. There is no one gift that everyone must have, and there is no one gift that we could possibly do without. He says in verse 28 there, he says, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. I'm going to say a quick word about that. Scholars argue about whether that's a partial hierarchy, meaning Paul's saying there's kind of a partial hierarchy. There's these gifts and then everything else, because we switch from first, second, and third to everything else. Or, and the second view is actually the majority view, or it seems to be becoming the majority view, it's not a partial hierarchy, it's a summary of chronology, meaning that in the life of a church, churches are founded, first of all, by either apostles themselves or by the preaching of the apostolic doctrine, the apostolic gospel. That's how churches come into being. And then there's preaching and teaching, there's prophecy, there's word ministry, and there's teaching in large groups and small groups. And around that, or out of that, a church emerges. And it gives birth, it produces fruit of all manner. So whether you want to think of that as a partial hierarchy, or I think better, you want to think of that as sort of a chronology of every living church. Every living church comes into being under the ministry, the apostolic gospel. And then there's word ministry. Out of that word ministry, people are saved, right? How does faith come? Romans 10, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing. So out of that word ministry, people are saved. They're born again. Then they gather, they cluster, then they start showing fruit. And what are we going to have? Well, we're going to have this, and we're going to have that, and we're going to have everything. And so then you got a representative list of tongue or of gifts. Now look at verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I'll show you a still more excellent way. So Paul's saying, you know, we got all these different gifts. Nobody has any one gift. And by the way, if you're hearing that and you're not convinced, that's the point he's making. It actually is remarkably clear in Greek. It's one of those sentences that doesn't translate super well into English. In Greek, they have something that we don't have in English. That's why we can't translate it. They have what's called a negating particle. So when you ask a rhetorical question in Greek, you can embed the answer in the question. I think this would be a good thing for us to invent in English. It would at least work in written sentences. If we put the question mark right side up, then it means the implied answer is yes. You know, are we having a good time? You know, if I said it like that, it means yes, or I hope yes, right? You can tell in English we do this with tone of voice. It's very hard to do it in writing. But tone of voice indicates whether you want yes or no. Or if I say, are you a bag of hammers? Right, I'm saying by tone of voice, I'm saying, boy, I hope the answer to that is no. Like, are you kidding me? See how my tone of voice, are you kidding me? Means I hope you're not actually serious. But we could do that in English just maybe by putting the question mark upside down, if you want no. But interestingly, in Greek they have that. There is a little particle they embed in questions if the answer is to be no. And there's another particle they embed in questions if the answer is to be yes. So there's never any doubt. All of these questions have the negating particle in them. Meaning, and that's why some of your English translations will actually find some way of adding that in. They'll say something like, we are not all apostles. Are we? We are not. Some of your less literal translations will do that. Paul's point is simple. There's no one singular gift. For a church to come alive, it takes a variety of gifts, doesn't it? It takes the apostolic preaching of the gospel, but it takes a lot more after that. And of course, when a church comes alive and when people are beginning to manifest fruit, they manifest a variety of different things. We don't all have the same gifts, Paul says. But we are all indispensable. We have gifts that matter. Every one of us. We are many parts, but we are one body. We are the body of Christ. Now, I'm going to leave verse 31 till next week because it's a hinge verse, meaning it would go just as well with this sermon or with the next one. But we'll save it as the introduction for the next one because I want to spend some time actually responding to the text. As Bible-believing Christians, as Isaiah 66 to folks, we want to do more than just hear a text and have it explained so you can go home and sort of check that one off, going, okay, I understand that text. We actually believe that it's important for us to tremble before the text, that we should move, that we should reorient, that we should repent, that we should adjust in light of the text. So I want to point you in the direction of some of what I think are the more clear and obvious implications of this text for us as a church. As I prayed over this text, the Lord seemed to press on my heart, first of all, the conviction that we need to be very careful not to obsess over any one spiritual gift. Now, my guess is that as I say that, you're inclined to think that I'm putting that out there as a criticism of the Pentecostals. I want you to know, actually, that the Holy Spirit seems to have been at work amongst the Pentecostals for the last 20 or 30 years because it's extraordinarily rare now to hear a theologian or a pastor, somebody who's up to date with Pentecostal theology, to make the argument that you have to speak in tongues in order to be really saved. Now, when I was a kid and I was reading books that were written in the 60s, you heard that all the time. That was what Pentecostals believed in the 60s. Extraordinarily rare now to meet one who believes that today. And if you do, all you know is that you're talking to somebody who's reading books from the 60s. They're not reading books from the 90s or from the first years of the 21st century. Pentecostals don't believe that anymore. And when you talk to them, you discover it's partly the impact or the conviction of the Holy Spirit as they read the scriptures, they realize that that argument was not a good one. More and more Pentecostal pastors take Greek now, which they didn't used to, and so they're seeing the same stuff we're seeing in these verses. That argument has fallen away under homework and the Holy Spirit. But also, you'll hear them say, they also just know too many Baptists that are really saved. It's not a joke. I had a Pentecostal pastor tell me that. And so actually, I just want to be very clear. I'm making this point, but I'm actually not talking to them. I'm talking to you. You see, in the conservative, Bible-believing, long-sermon-preaching wing of the evangelical church, i.e. here, we sometimes allow the preaching, the gift of preaching, or the gifted preacher to dominate in our churches in much the same way that Pentecostals are inclined to organize and obsess around the gift of tongues. This can happen in our neck of the woods. A gifted preacher emerges. People begin to respond. The church begins to grow. And as he is lifted up, everything else in the church begins to narrow and collapse behind him. Like an umbrella that you close, as the guy at the top is lifted up, the entire ministry begins to collapse around him. Right? We used to have 12 elders. Now we have one pastor. We used to have a variety of concerns. Now we have a preaching theater. And all of a sudden, the implied message to everybody is if you don't have that gift, and if you're not that guy, then you don't matter. And that's no better, in my mind, than what can happen in some Pentecostal churches. We must never allow any one gift to arise in our hearts as the only one gift. There is no one gift. Now, is there priority? Meaning, are there some ministries we put more energy and more intentionality in? Are there some ministries we want to lead with? Absolutely, there's priority. But there must also always be plurality. Can I tell you something? You know, there's a couple people who can verify this story. My mom's not here today because they're doing Father's Day down with my family. And so I can't tell stories about my parents, but I can tell stories about some other people who are here in the church. But when I came up to this church, you know, my wife and I, we'd been all over the country. We'd been in 3 provinces in 9 days talking to different churches. And we actually didn't, I don't know if I've ever told the story publicly, but we didn't want to come to this church because my parents went here. And I say that not because we don't like my parents. We love our parents. I just was worried that, you know, my parents should have a pastor. It's one of the reasons I'm so thankful for Pastor Bill. I tell him, you're my parents' pastor. But I was worried, you know, my parents should have a pastor. So we were thinking, we will come up and do this interview, but we were almost sure this is not where God wanted us to be. And we were exhausted. I think we got off the plane and drove up here, or maybe there was a sleepover, I can't remember. But I just said, let's make this a quick one. We know exactly what we're looking for. We're looking for a church that is committed to the authority of God's word and that wants to do meaningful ministry in their community. By the way, you have no idea how hard that is to find, because most churches that value the authority of God's word, most churches that think of themselves as preaching churches, do nothing else. Nothing. And we had other passions. You know, we had fostered, we had adopted, we'd built this ministry called Haven House Family Homes to minister to single moms. We wanted to do that stuff too. I'm passionate about preaching, but I'm also passionate about a whole bunch of other stuff. And I don't want to go to a church and just be a talking head. And so, you know, if we don't hear that in the first 5 minutes, we're out of there. We'll thank them for their time. So we sit down, we're in the interview, and there's all these kind of weird questions, you know. Tell us about yourself. If you were a tree, what kind of tree would you be? And woo! And I said, listen, you know, we're exhausted. We've been all over the place. How about this? How about you tell us what kind of church you feel God's called you to be, and we'll tell you if that's the kind of pastor we feel called to be. I'm like, well, that's a little rude, but one of the ladies on the search committee who's sitting here this morning, I won't point her out because she's in the front row all by herself. It'll embarrass her. But she said, there's basically just 2 things you need to know about our church. We're really committed to the authority of God's word, and we want someone to come and lead us in doing meaningful ministry to our community. And I was like, you got to be kidding me. My wife and I just looked at each other. We know this is where we want to be. Listen, can there be priority? Yes, there must be priority. But there must also be plurality. Church is more than a preaching theater. And in our wing of the evangelical church, we are so inclined to collapse behind a gifted preacher and the ministry of preaching. And as that ministry goes up, everything else starts not to matter. Don't do that. Don't ever do that. There is one Spirit, and there is a variety of very good and very necessary gifts. Let's just make sure we're watching for that in here as much as we're watching for it out there. Secondly, I think if we're going to bow before the text, I think we just need to agree that we must not despise, forbid, or depreciate any one particular spiritual gift. So let's not be like those arrogant scientists in the 20th century who declared the appendix to be surplus. Let's learn from that. Just because you can't imagine a use for a thing does not mean the thing does not have a use. God's sovereignty is not limited by our stupidity. Praise the Lord. Here's some verses in the Bible that say some stuff that maybe you need to hear. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. Maybe you need to hear that. 1 Thessalonians 5:19-20, here's another one. Do not despise prophecies. First of all, it's interesting that different churches needed to be warned in different ways. Obviously, there was a huge group, or a significant group anyway, in the church in Corinth that was just done with speaking in tongues. There's no doubt, scholars tell us if you read this letter, there's no doubt that it was the tongue-speaking faction that had brought all the silly and all the division into the Corinthian church. And now there was this kind of counter-movement. And the Apostle Paul, being a smart pastor, knows, I've just written a letter basically to right-size, to press down the speaking in tongues. Now this group over here is going to stand up and say, yeah, that's it. We've had it with you people, right? You made a mess, and now the solution is for you to get out. And so he cautions on that. Always, I don't know if you know this, but always Christians are inclined to overreact. Did you know this? And so he just cautions, saying, I'm saying we're going to right-size. I'm not saying we're going to outlaw. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. They needed to hear that because they'd had a bad experience. And how many of you also know that it's not just charismatics who allow their experience to become binding as doctrine? They'd had a bad experience with tongue speakers, so they were prepared to make a doctrine now that there's no speaking in tongues. Paul says, don't do that. Okay? Your bad experience does not trump God's sovereign goodness. Then he turns over to another group in 1 Thessalonians, and he says, now some of you have had bad experiences with the gift of prophecy. Maybe you had some silly people in your church who always introduced their promptings from the Lord with, thus saith the Lord. Yeah, that's really unhelpful, and there's probably no faster way to get the gift of prophecy despised and outlawed in your church than introducing every one of your dreams or promptings with, thus saith the Lord. If you're a little more humble, if you say, you know, as I'm reading Scripture and I've been praying about your situation, I don't know, it just seems that the Lord's been kind of, I don't know, nudging or prompting me to suggest. Now, it's the exact, you're going to share the exact same thing, aren't you? You know, maybe the Lord's just trying to nudge me and share with me. Maybe you just shouldn't be dating that unsaved guy because maybe that's, right? So you're going to say, you got a Scripture for that, you got a prompting for that, but you don't say, thus saith the Lord, last night I had a dream of a tire fire and it reminded me of your destiny in hell and oh my goodness. And that's not helpful. And so maybe some people had a bad experience with the gift of prophecy. Now they're prepared to despise it and outlaw it. And to them, Paul says, no, I'm sorry, my friend. Once again, your bad experience is not authoritative in our church. Maybe you need to hear that. I don't know. Here's what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting that we remember that silly people can do bad things with really good gifts. But that doesn't change the fact that every good gift has a good and necessary purpose. I think it's a dangerous thing for us to despise or forbid any particular spiritual gift. Let's not do that. Now, let's not leave ourselves wide open to deception and distraction. Let's not do that. Let's just insist that every spiritual gift be used in accordance with the guidelines that are given to us in Scripture. If we do that, we'll be fine. We don't need to forbid or despise what Scripture permits. And thirdly and lastly, I am freshly convinced that we must integrate, value, develop, and deploy every gifted member equally. I've chosen to end here because that's really the pastoral point that Paul is concerned to make. The Pillar Commentary puts it this way: the variety of gifts mentioned in this and other passages suggests that believers may have very different experiences of God and His Spirit. But the thrust of Paul's whole argument here is that any suggestion that some believers are second-class Christians because they've not shared some experience that another group has must be utterly rejected. There are no second-class Christians. Whoever you are in Christ, whatever gift you have, you matter. You have something from the Spirit that we need in our church. You know, I'm convinced that church is like a giant team-building game that God has designed for our education and sanctification. When I was a part of the Arrow Leadership program, they made us do all of these leadership games, and you'd have to do it as a group. They'd assign you into a group of 12, and you'd have to complete a maze while chained to each other with three people blindfolded or some other ridiculous thing. And the point was, you were supposed to learn something about who you are as a leader. I learned that I like to finish every game first. And if that means I had to drag some blindfolded guy through the mud and he banged, I don't care. We got there together. I learned that luckily early in the program, so I'm okay now. You just settle down over there. But you know, I'm convinced that's what church is. Church is God messing with us. It is an exercise in sanctification. And you know that if you've spent more than 20 minutes in the church. It requires patience and grace and all things unnatural. And you go home from your first week at church and you're like, I like Jesus, but these people are whacked. What is up? And you got to stay and you got to figure it out. It's a giant game. It's God messing with us. It's a leadership activity. Right? I think that the church is this activity where it's like we're trying to build the world's largest piece of IKEA furniture before Jesus comes, and we've all got a different little piece or tool in a Ziploc bag. Right? And you open your Ziploc bag and you're like, what is this? It's like one of those circle things, and you got to put the other thing in and then twist it so that the thing doesn't fall apart. But you didn't get the thing. You just got this thing. And you open it up, and you're like, this is useless. I want the Allen key. The guy with the Allen key rules the world. I got this thing. And so you go have a little pity party. You go start camping out in your mom's basement watching Charles Price on the internet. That's not a slam on Charles Price. We have internet too. But now you think that's it, right? I got nothing. I can't contribute. I didn't get the Allen key, so it's me, my mama, the basement, and Charles Price until Jesus comes. And you don't realize that we're going to need that part. If you have it, we will need it before it's over. And so you need to grow up. You need to get over it. You need to get connected and get involved because we need you. You need us. There are no surplus parts in this exercise. If it's in your baggie, we'll need it. Now, I believe that, and I think that you need to believe that because it's in the Bible. Not the baggie, but the point. So real quick, I just want to end by giving you some practical advice on how to figure out what you've got in your little baggie. If you don't know what your spiritual gift is, here are just four quick things you can do. Okay, number one, start serving. Just do some stuff. And if you stink at it, stop doing that and start doing some other stuff. And pretty soon you will discover what God is blessing in your life. Number two, talk to people. A lot of people think that they aren't good at anything simply because they're naturally negative and pessimistic people. Right? They're just down on themselves. Oh, I stink at everything. Well, that's impossible. Right? Nobody is actually good enough at stinking to stink at everything. That's just you being negative, all right? So ask some other people. Do stuff and ask other people whether they were blessed by what you did. It's as simple as that. Now, I'm going to give you a little sub-point here. Make sure you don't just ask the sunshine people, right? Because you know there are sunshine people who think it's their spiritual gift. And by the way, sunshine is not a spiritual gift. I'm just putting that out there. They think it's their spiritual gift to just blow sunshine at everybody. And what you don't know is actually that's not helpful because it means you sit in stuff you're not good at for longer before discovering what you're actually good at. So don't just ask the sunshine people who think you're good at everything and think the sun rises and sets on you. Ask some speaking the truth and love people. You need help finding them. Usually you can hear them after the service. They're so loud. A lot of them sit over there. And I'm not thinking of anyone in particular. I'm just saying, there's a whole bunch of them in our church. You can find them. Look for some speaking the truth and love people. Do some stuff. Ask them whether you're good at it. That's all there is to it. You want to find your sweet spot as soon as possible. So you want to ask some speaking the truth and love people what you're good at. And then third thing, be patient. Right? Remember the appendix. 9 days out of 10, the appendix just sits there looking pretty. But then on the day after you've had a horrific bout of diarrhea, sorry to say that, I'm just saying, it's in the WebMD there, the appendix is the organ of the hour. It's everybody's favorite organ at that point. My point is simply this, okay? You may be incredibly important to something that's going to happen tomorrow. So you need to be here when that happens. Be patient. And then fourth and lastly there, wash feet in the meantime. If you get through the first 3 steps and you still haven't figured out what your spiritual gift is, just wash feet in the meantime. In John 13, Jesus took off his robe, he took up the servant's towel, and he washed the disciples' feet. Now, he was the gifted teacher. He was the gifted leader. He was the gifted healer. He was the gifted everything. And yet, to set an example, he got humble and he did what needed to be done. Do that in the meantime. Peel potatoes. There are always potatoes to be peeled in this church, right? We make meals for everybody and their cousin, and there's always a potato to be peeled or a carrot to be washed or a dishwasher to be run. Vacuum carpets. You wouldn't believe what this church looks like on Sunday afternoon. And then it gets cleaned on Monday morning, and then you wouldn't believe what it looks like on Saturday. We clean it again so because the church is so well used during the week. Can you run a vacuum? Can you work a duster? Can you change toilet paper rolls? Can you lick stamps? Right? Do what needs to be done until God shows you what your gift is. And I'll tell you this. I think sometimes God withholds his blessing on your area of ministry until you've proven you have the humility to serve the group. Oh, I can't tell you how many people will tell me, Pastor, I feel like I might have the gift of preaching. So if you could just step aside and let me rip, I could do it, I know. And I'll say, well, have you had any experience with that? No, because you won't get out of the way. Have you ever had any good feedback on that ministry? Well, no, because you won't get out of the way. And if so, I just know I was born for the platform. I got a nervous for you. I'm nervous about anybody who thinks they were born for the platform. Wash some toilets, right? Wash some feet in the meantime and wait for God to show you what your gift is. Be nervous about the need to be seen. Be careful about demanding space for the use of your gifts. There's an attitude to be learned generally before there's a ministry to be blessed. That's all I'm saying about that. And that's how you find your spiritual gift. And when you find it, you know, we want to see you put that to work. Let us know. Let us help you. Let us build into you. Let us honor and celebrate you because you matter. You are not surplus. You're not here by accident. I always enjoy just looking at the people that God has brought here and then how he uses them and how they came just a few weeks or months before the need emerged. You need us. We need you. Because only together, under the blood and filled with the Spirit, can we be what we were meant to be. The body of Christ,
for the glory of God and the good of all people. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you do all things well. And Lord, we marvel and delight over how you've put this church together. You've brought all the pieces together. Lord, we marvel over the passions that you've sown into our hearts and spirits as a church. We're so thankful for those passions. We're thankful for their plurality. Lord, we're thankful for the people that you save and call and change and equip and bless so that we can be the church that you've called us to be in this city. Lord, we believe that you have put us in this city for this hour for a purpose. Lord, we believe we're not here for no reason, that we're not here by accident. Lord, we think you have things to do for your glory and for our good in the city of Aurelia. We want to see you rise and shine. We want to bless your name. We want to give you all the thanks and all the praise and all the glory because it is due to you. Lord, we love you. We rejoice in who you are and who you've made us to be. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.